Last Lord's Day, we took the first part of chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews, talked about so great salvation. This morning, destroying the power of death. Destroying the power of death. And the one that had the power of death was the devil. The world knows this to be Easter. The believers call it Resurrection Day, but every Sunday is Resurrection Day for the Christian. It's not just once a year. And I think that there's a problem with the world going after this Easter business. The problem is, number one, the liberals, the modernists, the unbelievers, the Roman Catholics, and so on, that do not believe in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, talk about Easter, just, oh, he's raised, but in spirit only. They do not believe the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of Christ. And so it's a sham in many churches around our land. Secondly, to have the resurrection only once a year, and that's all they think about, all they talk about, that's Easter. For us, every first day of the week was the day of our Lord's resurrection, and every time we meet the resurrection in our Bible, as we preach through it, we talk about it. It's not just once a year, and then forget about it. Now, that's what the liberals and the modernists and the unbelievers do. It's a sad thing. Let's take a look at our verses for today, and we'll get in a little bit of Easter, or resurrection. We'll get in a little bit of Good Friday, which is not Good Friday, but Good Wednesday, as we preach. And verse 10, let's read together. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Hebrews 2, verse 10, talks about, notice, it became him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. He is the creator. Paul is writing to these Christians, the Jews, that they've become Christians, they've been saved and converted, and he says that he's the creator, by whom are all things. Notice, in bringing many sons unto glory, many sons unto glory. That includes daughters. It's generic, of course, but the Lord Jesus is going to lead those that are saved, those that have trusted him, those that realize they're sinners, they're lost, and come to him as a Savior and receive him and believe on him. He brings us into glory. We're destined for glory if we're saved. That's our destiny. That's our goal. That's where we're headed. This word for bring, it's an interesting word. It's like leading an animal along and guiding him by the hand. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus has done and can do for those who are trusting in him. Lead to a destination of an arrival, to bring us on our way. And his hands are holding us. He leadeth me, is what the hymn writer said. He leadeth me, O blessed thought, and no man shall pluck them out of my hand, the Lord Jesus said, and we're glad for this. No man plucketh them out of the hand of the Lord Jesus. But then also it says, bring many sons into glory to make the captain of their salvation, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the captain. This captain is the one that's the leading one, the most important one, the captain of their salvation, to make him perfect through sufferings. Now, sufferings, certainly on the cross of Calvary, is the sufferings of our Lord Jesus. And there's many verses on this, make him perfect through sufferings. That is complete. Not that the Lord Jesus was in any way imperfect, but to make him complete so that he can understand all things concerning the human status of affairs. In Matthew 8:16, verse 21, Jesus began to show his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. Make him perfect through sufferings. The chief priests, and be killed and be raised again the third day. In Luke 24:46, thus is written, it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Always suffering and raising from the dead the third day is always linked together. In Acts 3:18, God before had showed by the mouth of his prophets Christ should suffer, and he hath fulfilled. And then Acts 17:3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and have been risen again from the dead. And the suffering and the raising from the dead are bound up in the gospel message. In Acts 26:23, Christ should suffer, be the first that should have risen from the dead and show light unto the people. And in Hebrews 13:12, Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. The Lord Jesus suffered outside of Jerusalem. There were no people that could die inside. That would be an unclean thing. And so they took him outside the gate, outside where no one was there, and put him on that cross, that Roman cross, to suffer and bleed and die for the sins of you, the sins of me, the sins of the entire world outside the gate, as it says. And then in 1 Peter 1 and verse 11, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. This is the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And then in 1 Peter 2, verse 2, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. And 1 Peter 2:23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And then 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. We're unjust. We're lost. We're hellbound. We're miserable sinners. The Lord Jesus was absolutely perfect, impeccable, sinless, and just, and righteous. And he suffered in our place. That's the only basis that we can be saved, because he took our sins in his own body and suffered the just for the unjust. And then 1 Peter 4, verse 1, Christ also suffered for us. And 1 Peter 5, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Peter witnessed his sufferings. And this captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus, was made perfect, complete, and mature and entire through sufferings. And we must never forget the pain of the cross, not only the physical pain, but the spiritual pain that he endured, a holy person, never having experienced sin in his own self or person, bearing in his own body all the sins and the wickednesses and the griefs of all mankind. That was a terrible spiritual suffering, as well as the physical suffering of hanging on a cross with your hands nailed and not able to breathe and so on. All this pain and the mocking and the scourging beforehand, this is all part of Calvary and a part of the cross. But the Lord had it in mind that he would be suffering for us, and that bringing many sons to glory. No sons, no persons, no people could come to glory unless the Lord Jesus had suffered for our sins and died for us in our place. And at Calvary, that opened up the way so that he could lead many sons, children, those that are saved, those that are born again, to glory. And this captain of our salvation, one that takes the lead in something, that's an example, the predecessor, the go-before, one that went before, and that's exactly what our Lord Jesus has done for us. Let's read verse 11 together. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Here's the he that sanctifieth, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He that sets apart those that are saved, those that are born again, those that are trusting Christ as Savior, and those that are sanctified or set apart are all of one. There's a unity. Christ the Savior and those that are saved and born again and Christians and regenerated. And God wants us to be sanctified. He wants us to be holy. That's the goal. That's the purpose. Now, we're not holy in ourselves, in our own flesh, and there's nothing that we can do by being holy that will save us. We're saved by God's grace through faith in Christ's Son, the Lord Jesus. But after we're saved, after we're believers, after we've been regenerated by faith, he wants us to be holy. And the Lord Jesus is the one that sanctifies and makes us holy, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. But notice some of the verses on Christ as our sanctifier. In John 17:17, his prayer to the Father, sanctify them, set them apart. That's what word sanctify means. Make them holy through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The word of God, as we read it and follow it and believe it and agree with it and memorize it, that sanctifies and sets us apart to God. Acts 20, verse 18. The word of God is able to give us inheritance among all them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. Faith in Christ sets apart and sanctifies and makes a person holy unto the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, but ye are sanctified, says God, those believers now, not unsaved people, not those that are not saved, but ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And then Ephesians 5:26. That he might sanctify and cleanse it. That is, the Lord Jesus might sanctify and cleanse the church, the believers, with the washing of the water by the Word. Again, the Word of God is what sets us apart and sanctifies us. You can read the Scripture, you can know the Word of God, but if you don't follow that Word of God, you're not going to be sanctified. But it's the Word of God, if you follow it, it will sanctify you and set you apart. Dwight L. Moody once said, and I suppose others before him or and after him, either this book, the Bible, will keep us from sin, or sin will keep us from this book. That's it. Sin will keep us from this book. Sanctify them through the Word, the water of the Word. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:23. How sanctified does God want the Christians to be? He says, I pray the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, entirely. I pray, God, that your whole spirit and soul and body, all three parts of us, if we're saved now, be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our mouth, our hands, our feet, our heart, our tongues, all of us. God wants us to be sanctified and to be holy until the coming of our Lord. Hebrews 10 and verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified, why? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The sacrifice of Christ sanctifies and sets apart those of us who have been saved and trusted Him as our Savior. And then Hebrews 13, 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. Sanctified with His own blood. Sanctified by the Word, sanctified by God's grace, sanctified through His blood. The blood of Jesus Christ is the only thing that can make us clean. And that's what sanctify means, to make us holy, to make us clean. I think it was Charles last Sunday, as he sang, You Can't Be Clean with Water, as Pilate tried to wash his hands. Nothing but the blood of Christ can make us clean, our hearts clean. No moral rearmament, no moral trying to be good by our own good works will not make us clean, but only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, recognizing we are sinners. If we're not recognizing ourselves as sinners, we have no need of a Savior. We must realize we're lost and then turn to Him by faith. Let's read verse 12 together. Saying, I will declare thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. One phrase I want to remind us of verse 11, however, that I did not mention. The last part, for which cause he's not ashamed to call us brethren. If we've trusted Christ as our Savior, he's not ashamed of us to call us brethren, sisters, members of the family. My question is this. Are we ashamed of Him? Are we, if we're saved, are we ashamed of Him? Very important. And then verse 12, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. We've got to, if we know Him, let's declare Him. This is a Psalm 22, verse 22. It's a quotation from that. I will declare thy name unto the brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. It says in the Psalms, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, who has been redeemed from the hand of the wicked. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. So we should declare the name of the Lord to our brethren. In the midst of the church, I will sing praise unto thee. And we sing in this church. Our Bible for Today Baptist Church is a singing church. We're a musical church. We don't fool around. We say, you let you sing. You pick your hymns. I pick a few, and you pick a lot of them, see? You pick more than I pick, see, which is great. And we're a singing church. Sing praises unto the Lord. The hymn book is filled with wonderful praises. And then we have a solo, and they sing. And then we have an instrumental, and they play the instruments. And praise to the Lord in song. And praise to the Lord in Hebrews 13, 15. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Notice, praise is the sacrifice. Those that are saved, those that are believers. A sacrifice to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. The fruit of our lips. That's a sacrifice to God. That's why I love to sing every single Lord's Day in our church. Thank you, Jesus, for all you've done. Thank you, Lord. The sacrifice of praise, giving thanks to His name. We never should be ungrateful Christian believers. And then 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. Why? That ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. If we're saved, we were in darkness before we were saved. We trusted Christ as our Savior, realizing we're lost. And He's brought us, if we're trusting Him and redeemed by His blood, brought us into wonderful, glorious light. And we've got to sing. And let the Lord's people sing, because we have something to sing about. Before I was saved, I didn't sing much. I had nothing to sing about. Now, some people are lost. They have good voices. You see them on the TV. You see them on the radio all the time. That's fine. But I wasn't a singer. But once I was saved, I began to sing. I sang the choruses. I sang the hymns about the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I was going to college, I was saved as a high school senior. Then I went to college as a freshman. Went in the summertime. Went 3 years. I got 4 years in three in order to marry my wife faster. 4 years in three. But as I was in that university, I used to sing, just walking down the street and sing the choruses, the hymns of faith, because God had put within my heart praise to his name, because I was now saved. I was lost before. For 17 years I was lost. And all of a sudden, the Lord Jesus saved me, and he put a word of praise in my mouth and a song in my heart and in my voice. Let's read verse 13 together. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Again, he's going to put our trust in him. We can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is trustworthy. He is to be trusted. He will never let us down. And again, the children that God has given me. It's a quotation from Isaiah 8 in verse 18, this exact verse. And he's reminding these Jewish believers of the Old Testament history of praise, of singing, and of fellowship. Let's read verse 14 together. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. So here's the children, partakers of flesh and blood. The Lord Jesus had to be made perfect man. He could not be anything other than man in order to redeem us, because we're human beings. So he became incarnate. He became God the Son, became the Son of God, became God the Son and the Son of Man, and was incarnate. And he was a partaker of flesh and blood. His flesh was perfect flesh. His blood was perfect blood. It says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 5, he's talking to the Father, the Lord Jesus talking to the Father, offering for sin thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. A body hast thou prepared me. And the body of the Lord Jesus was completely and entirely prepared by the Father. And his perfect flesh, his perfect blood, all the parts were prepared. So he partakers of flesh and blood. So he himself likewise also took part of the same. He took part, but it was perfect flesh and perfect blood because of the miracle of the virgin birth of Christ. And then notice that the flesh and blood, in Matthew 16:17, Simon said, you know, thou art the Christ, the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood have not revealed unto thee. Flesh and blood is a term for our humanness. And 1 Corinthians 15:50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither can corruption inherit incorruption. We can never take these flesh and blood bodies to heaven. The Lord, if we're saved, the Lord Jesus Christ will transform these bodies, mortal bodies into immortal, those that have died, corruptible bodies into incorruptible, and then and only then can we go to heaven. Galatians 1:16, when Paul says, when God revealed his Son in him, that I might preach among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. That's a human being. See, he didn't confer with flesh and blood. And then in Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Believers that are saved are not wrestling flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rules of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The powers of Satan are what the believers in Christ, the saved ones, are wrestling against. What about this destroying of the power? Remember in Genesis 3:15, the first prophecy of Scripture, the Lord looked at that serpent and Satan, who was inhabiting that serpent and that snake that got our whole humanity into trouble. He said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and his seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, was to bruise, absolutely crush the head of the serpent. That's Satan. And that's what he did at the cross of Calvary. That's what he did by the resurrection from the dead, having borne the sins and carried the sins of all of us in his own body. Destroying the power of death. In Romans 5, verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more we reconciled would be saved by his life. The death of Christ destroyed the power of the one that had the authority over death before that, that is the devil. The dying of the Lord Jesus destroyed the power of Satan. In Romans 8, verse 9, Christ being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. The Lord Jesus Christ conquered death. And the devil before that had the exclusive power on the hands and the heads of people over death, as it says in this verse, that he might, through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. In 1 Corinthians 15:25. He must reign, the Lord Jesus must reign, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death is an enemy. But if we're saved, if we've trusted Christ as our Savior, death is a passageway to glory. Death is a passageway to heaven. It's just a step into with the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 15:54, the corruptible must put on incorruption, the mortal put on immortality. Then shall be brought the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O grave, where is thy victory? And so on. So thanks be to God that giveth us the victory. Then in 2 Timothy 1:10, Christ our Savior hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So we don't ever have to fear the devil once we're saved. Now, if we're not saved, if we're not Christians, we better fear that old devil. He's a powerful being. He's an angel that's fallen. He's an angel that one day will be judged and cast into the lake of fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. But the Lord Jesus has abolished death and brought life. In Hebrews 2, verse 9, we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So he tasted death that we should not have to taste it. Then in Revelation 1:18, the Lord Jesus says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. The keys of hell and of death. The Lord Jesus Christ now has got the keys, not the devil, not Satan, and we should not fear the old devil if we're saved. Now, if we're not saved, we better fear him because we're one of his children. If we're not saved and one of God's children, one of the devil's children. We're only two different fatherhoods. As it says in John 8:44, he told the Pharisees, ye are of your father the devil. He's your father because you're rejecting the Lord Jesus. And the will of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and he abode not in the truth. And he was a liar and the father of it. You're either God's child or you're the devil's child. And you don't have to fear the devil if the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior. He will help you. And he will protect you. And that's an important thing indeed. Let's read the next verse, verse 15 together. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The Lord, by his death and his burial and his resurrection, is able to destroy, and notice that word destroy is to render idle, to render unemployed. Satan now has an unemployment. I don't know whether he gets unemployment compensation, but he's unemployed as far as believers. There's no longer power that he has over us. Inactivate, being inoperative. No further efficiency to deprive of force or influence or power, to cause to cease, to put an end to annul and to abolish the power. And then to deliver. The Lord Jesus not only nullified Satan's power over those people on this earth through fear of death, but to deliver. That means to guide into victory those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Christ's deliverance. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, God says, who gave himself for our sins. The Lord Jesus gave himself for our sins. That's Calvary. See, we don't have to have Good Friday or Good Wednesday to talk about the cross. We talk about them all the time. See, it's all in Scripture. And the resurrection, we've mentioned the resurrection probably 5, 6, 7, 8 times, just in the exposition of the Word of God. And so, but he delivered, gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God. That's why Christ gave himself for us, to deliver those who are believers in him. Then in 2 Timothy 4:18, Paul says, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. The Lord Jesus is a deliverer. He's one that leads us out into victory. And then in 2 Peter 2, verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Those that are saved, he knows how to deliver us from temptations and wickedness. And then talk about fear, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Matthew 10:28, the Lord Jesus says, fear not them which kill the body, and not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. What is he saying there? The one to fear is not the devil. The devil and his people can kill this old body, but the devil cannot send anybody to hell. It's the lack of trust in Christ. It's the rejecting of the Lord Jesus as Savior that will send a person to hell. And you're to fear him that has the power to send it. That's God the Father. You're to fear God. Don't worry about fearing the devil. Don't be on the devil's team. Don't say the devil made me do it, as the man on TV all the time says. But fear God. And then 2 Timothy 1:7, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear. Us, that is the believers, those that are saved, those that are Christians. Not talking unbelievers here. He's not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Before I gave my life to Christ to be his servant, I was on my way to medical missions or medical work of some kind to be a doctor. I was at University of Michigan But before I gave myself to for His will, whatever it was, to preach, whatever, I was afraid. And the thing that made, I told you this before from the pulpit, but the thing that made me afraid was death. Here I was going to be a doctor, dealing with death, with blood and all the other things that come with it. And when I was in that frame of reference, God made me afraid of death in order to get me under His will. So He'd do what you'd be preaching. Be studying the Word of God, to be a minister. And I told you before, the thing that really set the thing off was when I saw the accident in Ann Arbor and Main Street. Here was a fairly large-sized woman who was trying to fix her car, got out in the front of it, and that motor was on. That thing all of a sudden got out of gear and just dragged that woman under the street and blood all over the street. There was I, witnessing that. I was afraid. See, God used fear in my life to get me into His will. Because He called me to preach. He called me to serve Him. And not to be a doctor. Nothing wrong with doctors. I'm all for doctors. We need doctors. We need lawyers. We need preachers. We need everybody. But fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear. And then Hebrews 13:6, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And verse 1 John 4:18, the Lord used this verse in this struggle to leave medicine and come into the preaching and to study further ministry. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. You know, after I yielded my life to the Lord to do His will, I have no more fear of death, of blood. It's all gone, because I'm in the right direction. I'm doing what the Lord wants me to do. And as a naval chaplain, 5 years in active duty, I saw death. I saw helicopter crashes. I saw all kinds of things. Didn't bother me a bit, because I was in the will of God, and that's important. Are you in the will of God? That's important. The most important thing in the world, to be in the will of God. All their lives, I'm subject to bondage. Notice the bondage. When they are at liberty, the servants of corruption, for a man is overcome, that same is brought into bondage. All kinds of things lead to bondage. And the devil's crowd wants you in bondage. The Lord Jesus wants you free. Bondage of drugs. Bondage of alcohol, nicotine, gambling, sexual promiscuity, perversion, pornography, whatever it is, bondage is what the devil wants you to be in. And the Lord Jesus came to deliver us all our lifetime subject to bondage. There's a chorus that ends up that Christ snapped sin's fetters to set us free. Snapped sin's fetters to set us free. We were in bondage, just like that man in the tombs, the maniac of Gadara. He was a maniac. He was crazy. He was demon-possessed. And only the Lord Jesus Christ could calm him. No man could calm him. They put chains about him. He broke them. He was in the tombs, running all over. And he met the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted in Him as his Savior. And that man who was crazy and maniac and in bondage to no man became a servant of Christ and in bondage to the Lord, willing bondage. That's what the Lord wants us to be, willingly in bondage and service to the Lord Jesus Christ, to become His servant. Let's read verse 16 together. For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. The Lord Jesus, when He came into this world, was not angel flesh. Angels are not the same as us human beings. Now, we're a little lower than angels. They got more power than we have. But when the Lord Jesus came into this world, He did not come as an angel. He came as a human being, perfect human being, perfect deity, perfect humanity, combined into one person with two natures, but one person. And He didn't take on the nature of Abraham, but took on the seed of Abraham. He had to redeem the sons of Abraham and the ones who were Gentiles and not the sons of Abraham. And to do that, He had to become one of us. He had to understand us. And He couldn't understand us unless He was one of us. And He could not, any more than you and I, as we said before, could understand an ant making an anthill unless we become an ant. You can't understand what a dog goes through unless you're a dog or a cat or any animal, see. And so the Lord God of heaven and earth, in order for the Son of God, His Son, to understand us, He didn't take the nature of angels. He took the nature of human beings, perfect humanity, and became one of us without sin. He was perfect, we're not perfect. But He had to become one of us. Let's read verse 17 together. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Notice, in all things it behooved him, it behooved the Lord Jesus Christ, to be made like unto his brethren. Now, I did not say to be the same as his brethren. There's a word which is the same. That's homo, H-O-M-O, homo, just like homogenized milk and so on. Homosexual, homo, the same sex. But this is not homo. This is homoi. Homoi and homo are different. Homo is the same, identical. Homoi is like and similar, but not identical. And the Lord Jesus was never identical and equal and the same as us. He was like us, but he was perfect. That's the distinction. Made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful priest, that's the first thing, and a faithful high priest, that's the second thing, and things pertaining to God, and to make reconciliation. Notice what merciful means. In Genesis 19, verse 16, here's Lot told that the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah was going to take place. The southern end of the Dead Sea is where Sodom and Gomorrah evidently was, and he was told that that was going to happen. Then he grabbed Lot by the hand and his wife and the daughters and pulled him out of the city, the Lord being merciful unto him. They brought him forth and set him without the city. The angels brought him out. And he was merciful, not giving them what they do deserve. That's what mercy is. And Luke 6:36, be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. As we've said before, and many of us understand it by now, and we've repeated many times, grace is positive, mercy is negative. Grace is positive, mercy is negative. Old Dr. Amarty Hahn, the founder of the Radio Bible Class, used to say that as he taught the book of Hebrews to us as young students at University of Michigan. He taught that book and he would say over and over, grace is positive, getting something you don't deserve. Mercy is negative, not getting something you do deserve. Mercy and grace, and he is a merciful Savior. In Luke 18:13, the publican and the Pharisee went into the temple to pray, you remember? And the publican, or the Pharisee rather, would raise his hands to heaven. I'm glad I'm not like other people. I'm just the greatest of all, you know, and boasting. I tithe, I do all this thing. And the old publican, the sinner, he wouldn't even so much as look up his head to heaven. He bowed his head. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's the only prayer God will hear of those of us who are lost in sin. The only prayer, if you're here without Christ as your Savior, he can hear that prayer. God, be merciful to me. Don't give me what I deserve. Don't give me hell. Don't give me things that will take me to the lake of fire. Be merciful unto me. I am a sinner, and I believe Christ is my Savior. He died for my sins. Trust him. That's a wonderful prayer. In Hebrews 8:12, for I will be merciful to your unrighteousness. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That's God's mercy. Our sins and iniquities to remember no more. Then he wanted to be not only a merciful high priest, but a faithful high priest. Faithful high priest. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. God is faithful. Somebody that's faithful is somebody you can trust. Somebody on whose word you can depend. He or she says, I'm going to be here at this time. They're there. See? If he says, I'm going to do this, they do it. That's dependability. That's faithful. God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no temptation taking you but such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. God is faithful. In 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. God is faithful. I'm glad we have a faithful God. The sun is faithful. The sun, the physical sun, it comes up and goes down. I mean, everything the Lord has made, he's faithful in his doings. He's faithful. And he doesn't let us down, all of his creation. Faithful is he to call you. Then in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3, the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. He's faithful. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. And then Hebrews 3, verse 2, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he was faithful to him that appointed him. The Lord Jesus was faithful. And Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. He is faithful that promised. 1 Peter 4:19, give the keeping of our souls in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Faithfulness in creation. Everything works like he wants it to work. 1 John 1:9, let's say that together. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is to believers. These are ones that are saved. Unsaved people can't claim this verse, but believers, if we're saved, if we confess our sins, does that mean we're sin? Yes, believers, after we're saved, we do sin. We've got a sin nature within us. God doesn't want us to sin, but we do, and we've got to confess and agree with God that these are sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. God is faithful, and He's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Revelation 1:5, Jesus Christ was a faithful witness. So the Lord Jesus took upon Himself the nature of Abraham, the nature, human nature, perfect humanity as well as perfect deity. And it behooved it to be made like unto His brethren, not the same as them, but like, because He was perfect, we're not. That He might be a merciful high priest and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Christ our high priest. You know, the only time that word is used in the entire New Testament is in this book of Hebrews. We're going to be looking at it. We're going to be studying it. But in Hebrews 3, verse 1, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. He's the high priest. In Hebrews 4:14, seeing that we have a great high priest that is passed into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Then it says, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted and tested, like as we are, yet without sin. That's the difference. Hebrews 5:10, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord Jesus was a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 6:20, Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was an Old Testament priest, and he had no father, no mother. It's like the Lord Jesus. He was virgin born as the Lord Jesus was, and Melchizedek had no inheritance. He just appeared. Some believe that it was a Christophany, the appearance of Christ in pre-incarnate state. I believe that myself. And he was a high priest, and so Christ was made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord Jesus was not after the order of Aaron. See, in the high priests of Israel and the Jews, the only ones that could be high priests would be not only Levites, the tribe of Levi, but the family of Aaron. And the sons of Aaron, those were the priests. And only one at a time could be the high priest, and he lived forever. When he died, his son, the next in line, became high priest. The Lord Jesus did not come from Levi. He came from the tribe of Judah. So if that's the situation, the qualification to be high priest, he would be disqualified if he were from the high priesthood of Levi. But he was a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, a priest of Salem, priest of the Most High God, when Abraham was there, and he met Abraham in the desert, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Abraham bowed down and worshipped Melchizedek. In other words, and yet Levi was still in the loins of Abraham, still was to be a son and a daughter, a child down the line, and yet he worshipped and paid respects to Melchizedek. The priesthood of Melchizedek was a higher priesthood than that of Levi. And then in Hebrews 7:26, we have such an high priest that became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Five characteristics of our high priest, great high priest, the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 8, verse 1. We have such a high priest who is sat on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. The right hand again. The favorite spot of heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 9:11. For Christ became a high priest of good things to come. And then Hebrews 10:21. Having a high priest over the house of God. The Lord Jesus, in order to be a high priest, had to know us, and He does know us, and He did know us because He lived among this wicked world of people, and He saw what people were like, He knew them, and He was in all points tested, like as we, yet without sin, and He became the high priest because He knew He's merciful and faithful, and then made reconciliation for the sins of the people. On the cross of Calvary, that's where He made the reconciliation and died for our sins and was propitious. And the Lord God of heaven and earth was placated for His offering on the cross. Let's read verse 18 together. For in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. He was tempted, not in the sense of, but in the sense of tested. He's able to succor. In other words, that word just means to help. He's able to assist, to help, to succor them that are tempted. Let's look at a few verses on temptation and testing. Matthew 4:1, Jesus was led of the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And He was tempted and tested of the devil. Matthew 6:13, the prayer the Lord's prayer to the disciples, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. In Matthew 26:41, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to his disciples, watch and pray that ye enter into, lest ye enter into temptation. Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. And Luke 8:13, they that are on the rock, the sower went forth to sow, but they that are on the rock have no root. For a while they believe, and in time of temptation they fall away. And Acts 20, verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility, and many tears and temptations which befell me, as Paul says. And then in 1 Corinthians 7:5, for married couples, defraud ye not one the other, married love, except with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, reestablish married love, lest Satan tempt you for your incontinency. And then 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as common to man. God is faithful, will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will, with the temptation, make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, be careful. Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Don't be drawn into that same sin that you're trying to help the person in. See, that's very important in Galatians 6:1. 1 Timothy 6:9, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Will, they have the only thing in their life is to be rich. If that's their goal, not to love the Lord, not to serve the Lord, but to be rich, nothing wrong with riches, but if that's their main desire, number one on the agenda, they're going to fall into temptation and a snare. Hebrews 4:15, we have such an high priest which cannot be touched. We have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted such as we, yet without sin. And James 1:2-3, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. That's a strange sentence. Joy with temptations. Knowing this, says the next verse, James 1:3, that the trying or testing of your faith worketh patience. The testing and trying of your faith worketh patience. So pray for patience. No, pray for testing. Pray for patience. No, pray for temptation and testing. Because that testing is what works patience and believers. James 1:12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. When he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. And then let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. No, God's not going to tempt anybody. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man, woman, and child, I'll just add that because that's inclusive, every person is tempted when he or she is drawn away of his own lust and tempted. That's where temptation comes. It comes from the flesh. Don't blame God for temptation and testing. 1 Peter 1:6, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through the manifold temptations, testing, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found to praise and honor. And then in 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Our Savior is one, he himself, having suffered, being tempted, is able to succor or to help them that are tempted. You don't want somebody who's never had to work for his or her living to tell you how to work for his or her living. Am I right? If you've worked yourself and you know what work is, you know how to get up in the morning, go to work at 8 o'clock or whatever time you have to be in there, 7 o'clock, whatever, come home and do your chores at home and so on, and then you go the next day and the next day and the next day, and you get tired and so on. You don't want to have advice on how to be a good worker when somebody that's telling you has never been a good worker. I mean, this is the stands to reason, see? And that's the way the Lord Jesus. He knows all about us. He was here. He was made man in the incarnation. Perfect God became perfect man in order to understand us. In every point, tempted and tested like as we are, tempted with the devil, tempted with Satan, tempted with all the people that hated him and crucified him. And he's able to help us, every one of us, if we'll just put our faith and trust in him. If we're not saved, trust him and be saved. If we are saved, he will help us to stay out of trouble. And that's what we need more than anything else. Trouble follows believers in Christ hard and strong. Trouble is strong, it's fierce. The Lord is able to succor and to help us who are tempted in any way. May we all keep on the straight and narrow.